Sunday, May 18, 1980, 8:31 a.m., an explosion with the impact of 50 million tons of TNT. The blast exceeded by 2,500 times the atomic blast that leveled Hiroshima during World War II. It was as destructive as the largest hydrogen bomb ever built, a 50 megaton bomb. Later statistics revealed that the blast turned 156 square miles of scenic wilderness into a landscape as desolate as the moon. It leveled 2 billion board feet worth of virgin forest, or enough to construct 200,000 new five-room wood homes. It blew into the atmosphere, according to some estimates, the equivalent of 1 ton of volcanic dust for every man, woman, and child now living on the earth. You know what this was, don't you? Mount St. Helens, the volcanic eruption in Washington State. Did you know that there were dire warnings by experts for 2 months predicting that Mount St. Helens was going to erupt with volcanic force? But the people on the mountain and visitors ignored the warnings. Despite the warnings and signs, hundreds flocked to the mountain area to fish in the lakes and camp, but mostly for sightseeing, hoping to witness something spectacular. They tore down or drove around roadblocks designed to keep them out. One man, Harry Truman, 84 years old, an owner of a lodge on Mount St. Helens, was representative of the unbelievers. He refused every attempt to evacuate him from his home on the north base of the mountain where he had been living for 54 years. He vowed, "There's nothing that mountain could do to scare me off." And others rushing to the mountains had similar ideas. But when it erupted, it killed 38 people, including Harry Truman, all of whom could have escaped if they had heeded the warnings. And it left another 60 missing or unaccounted for. The Bible predicts to us the great wrath of God one day being poured out upon the earth at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And there are many prophecies, many warnings that are given. But man doesn't heed the warning of the Word of God. And that's just a little example of the unbelief of man, the unbelief that we see in some at Mount St. Helens. There are predictions of future events in the Bible that comprise approximately one quarter of all the Bible passages. The teaching of Christ's return or second coming is referred to or discussed in some 1,800 Bible passages, some 318 in the New Testament. Christ's return is the primary theme of 17 Old Testament books and 2 epistles in the New Testament. One verse of every 25 in the New Testament speaks of Christ's return to the earth. But yet, men don't heed the warning concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are those who are failing to heed the signs and warnings, just as they did prior to Mount St. Helens' devastating explosion. What does that have to do with the lesson on David that we're studying this morning? David believed in the coming of Messiah. He wrote in the Psalms prophecies of his coming. But what I want us to see this morning is the return of David to Jerusalem, which I see as an illustration of the return of our King, the Son of David, who's coming to Jerusalem again one day. You remember that David left in grief over Absalom. If we looked back, we would see the passage in which David mourned and wept as he mourned. The 15th chapter, you might just note, chapter 15, as the chapter which tells us about David's leaving Jerusalem. And it was a devastating scene. Hundreds of people gathered round him, all of them weeping. And we read that David left Jerusalem and he went across the Kidron Valley and up Mount Olivet. That was the way that Jesus left at his first coming and ascended into heaven. Of course, David didn't do that. He went up to a city in the north. And when he left, he stood looking back at his city and he was weeping. I remember reading, and you do, that Jesus looked over Jerusalem and he wept over Jerusalem. David went away into exile, fleeing from his son. And to see where it is on the map, let's look at the first page of our notes. And you have a map. It's a little fine print, but you can see Jerusalem right across from the north of the Dead Sea. If you look at the top of that bottom body of water, the Dead Sea, right over to the left, one of the first words you see is Jerusalem. Right south of it, Bethlehem. Jerusalem was the city of David, the new city of David, after Bethlehem. And that was the central city. He went across the valley to the mountaintop, and then across the Jordan River and up to Mahanaim. If you look to the right of the Jordan River and about halfway up toward the Sea of Galilee, you'll see over in Gilead, Mahanaim. It's the one city that's on your map in the blank area there. You can see how far away from Jerusalem David went to flee from Absalom, and he was in hiding and in exile there. Well, after Absalom's death, David is called back to Jerusalem. And what we see is, first of all, David is in mourning over Absalom, and his people tell him, they don't understand it. They couldn't quite put it together. To them, Absalom was their enemy and his enemy, because Absalom had usurped the throne. Why would he continue to be mourning over him for so long a period of time? It just seems that David could never get over his mourning. And messengers came to him. Joab counseled with him. And he said that the affairs of state demand some quick action, and you've got to come out of your mourning. The people are out there wondering why you're in mourning, when there should be rejoicing in our nation that the enemy is now defeated. Yes, he was the son of David, but there should be an end to that mourning, and now get on with it. Get on with the affairs of state. And Joab gave him some wise counsel, and David therefore came out of mourning. And he stood before the people at the gate of the city of Mahanaim, that city of refuge for David during those years in which he fled from his son, Absalom. And after Absalom's death now, he's going to go back to the city. Something interesting takes place in the kingdom at this time. All over the kingdom, the word is going out in this way. Absalom's gone. We have no king in Jerusalem. The city, the nation is without leadership. Let's bring back the king. Now that was a wonderful cry that went out. Look at 2 Samuel 19, verses 9 to 12. 2 Samuel 19, 9. Throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were all arguing with each other, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? Let's bring back the king." King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. "Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace?" Now here, David probably made a mistake. He showed favoritism toward his own tribe of Judah. They were not the ones on this occasion who sent for him and started the message across the land, bring back the king. And it is as though David ignored what they were all saying, and he sent word to his own people in Judah. And he said, why is it they are saying that, and you, my own tribesmen, are not saying that? And they caught on, and they got together a group, and they went after David. And when David came back, he came back primarily with an entourage of those from Judah. And that caused jealousy among the people of Israel. That may be the beginning of the division between the northern tribes and the southern that would ultimately end in a division of the kingdom. Perhaps David acted unwisely in what he did. But he asked them, why are you the last ones to say, bring back the king? Look at verse 12. You are my brothers, my own flesh and blood, so why should you be the last to bring back the king? That phrase keeps appearing over and over again. Bring back the king. All over the kingdom, the cry was, bring back the king. Well, you know, there ought to be a cry among the people of God today. And that cry ought to be, bring back the king. Let's do what we are called to do in this church age, to get the gospel out, that the gospel may be preached in all the earth. And folks, let's bring back our king. That's what the world needs. The world is not going to be settled and know the peace that God alone can give until the Prince of Peace returns. The last promise in the Bible, Revelation 22:20, is, surely I come quickly. And you know what the last prayer of the Bible is? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The last book, the last chapter, the last prayer. John, the author of the book, prayed, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And that should be the cry of the Christian. We look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. I remember when I first heard about the second coming of Christ. I was converted in a Billy Graham meeting in my hometown of Charlotte, North Carolina, when I was 15 years of age. It was before Billy Graham had the large citywide campaigns. This was in the First Baptist Church of Charlotte. And I remember sitting in the balcony, and he preached the gospel, and he told about Achan in the camp. I put it together in my thinking and could remember it because I had heard that story in Sunday school not very long before that. And he spoke of Achan in the camp, and he sinned against God, and he hid his sin. He stole from the spoils and hid them, and they were not supposed to do that. And God had to put his finger on Achan because when they went to the next battle, they lost. And Joshua cried out to God, why? Why have you deserted us? And the Lord said, get up. There are times when we don't need to pray about something. We need to act. And the Lord gets us off our knees and says, now here's what you've got to do. And Achan in the camp was condemned. And then Billy Graham kept emphasizing that point. For the wages of sin is death. And I felt like I was ready just to fall through the cracks in the floor. I was condemned. My conscience smote me. I knew that I was condemned to eternal hell for my sins, because of my sins. But then he gave the good news part of that verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And he preached the gospel, the glorious news of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And that night I received Christ as my Savior. And I've known ever since, though I went through a little period of time of doubting, but the Lord gave me that assurance, not that I'm good enough for heaven, but that Jesus Christ is my Savior and what He has done has satisfied the just demands of God. His justice demands that sin be punished. and Jesus bore my punishment for me. Do you know beyond any doubt that you've been born again? Well, it wasn't long after that that I was walking with a friend who also was converted that same night, and he had been under some teaching that I hadn't been under. And we were walking along the road one day, and he said something to me about, well, you know, that's going to happen at the second coming when Jesus Christ comes back to earth. And we walked on, and I said, wait a minute. Well, what do you mean? I had never heard of the teaching of the second coming of Christ. It hit me as a brand new teaching. And I thought, you mean Jesus Christ is one day coming back to this earth? I couldn't get over that thought. It was a glorious thought. It thrilled me. The very idea, one day Jesus Christ is going to return again. Well, I asked him all I could about it, and he told me all he knew, which was limited. The next day, as soon as I got the opportunity, after school or sometime, I went down to a Bible bookstore and looked over their books on the second coming or on eschatology, anything I could find about the teaching about the return of Christ. And I got a little book that was full of charts, illustrations. It probably had more charted in there than one actually finds in the Bible, but it was a great help to me. I worked through that book and found out more and more about the prophecy of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It thrilled my soul. I didn't want to put the book down, and I was looking up verses to find out what the Bible said about this great truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Are you thrilled at the sight or the possibility of His return to earth again? We get away from that as Christians. But our prayer needs to be, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And we ought to do what we can in spending our lives to bring back the King. Jesus said, this gospel shall be preached in all the earth, and then shall the end come. Well, if that's what it takes, let's get the gospel out. We want to bring back the King. The songwriter wrote, O Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song, Christ returneth, hallelujah, Christ returneth, amen. Our cry should be, what are we waiting for? Let's bring back the King. Well, that's what they were crying out. And the word went out on the hills and in the valleys all across Israel. Let's bring back the King. What are we waiting for? And David heard the call, and he went back to Jerusalem. The King made his way back. Do you know that people came from different tribes, and they accompanied him? It was a long trip from Mahanaim back down there and across the river and over to Jerusalem. It probably was a couple of days or several days' journey, and people would camp out at night. But there would be vast multitudes of people all around the place. Cities would hear, He's coming. The King is coming. He's coming through our city or near our city today. They'd all go out to meet Him. People met Him along the way, and they helped Him to cross the Jordan and bring all of His goods with Him. And then He made His way to Jerusalem. Well, there are four men that David met on his way from Mahanaim to Jerusalem that I believe illustrate to us, according to the treatment that He gave them, what Jesus Christ is going to do when He returns to Jerusalem someday. The first person that David met was Shimei, and we have that in our notes. And each time there was a particular lesson that we find. To Shimei, David extended mercy. When Jesus Christ returns to earth, He brings for all who have repented of sin, as Shimei did, He brings the mercy of God. He comes not as our judge, but as our merciful Savior to redeem us. And our redemption will be complete when we will receive a glorified body. Do you know that there is a real sense in which you have to say you're only half saved? You're not completely saved. Your soul is saved, but not your body. One day you're going to receive a glorified body. Right now that body knows disease and death and corruption. But ultimately we will have a glorified body. And we wait for our redemption, to wit the redemption of our bodies. Well, Shimei met David. Now he was the first person who had met David when he left Jerusalem. And the story is told to us in the 16th chapter. When David left Jerusalem, Shimei came up to him and he said, "You deserve it. You don't deserve to be king. You deserve to have a descendant of Saul to take over." And he cursed David. Well, now, he could pretty well do that now because David wasn't king. David was running. And Shimei took advantage of the situation. And he rebuked the king. And later he realized his sinfulness. And he repented in his heart. And now he comes to meet David to declare his repentance. Look at 2 Samuel 19, verses 18 to 20. When Shimei, son of Gera, I'm beginning in the middle of the verse 18, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my Lord the king." The first man to meet him. And he pleaded for mercy. He said, "Would you put it out of your mind? For I have repented." And what did David do? He said, "On this great day of my return, I will not judge him, but I will extend mercy to him." Should anyone be put to death in Israel today, he says in verse 22, so the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die," and the king promised him an oath. Now, parenthetically, later on, before David died, he told his son Solomon, "You've got to get rid of Shimei." What is shown to us later is that Shimei turned evidently against the king, and he still had some of that evil in his heart. And in order for the kingdom to prosper, he had to get rid of this man. And it proved that he wasn't truly repentant, or his life would have changed. So our illustration breaks down at this point. But the point I'm illustrating is that when our Savior returns, he does come with mercy to those who have repented. And God, in fact, says, "Their sins will I remember no more." We would like to say, "Lord, put it out of your mind." And God says, "I'll do exactly that. I'll remember your sins no more." And he forgives us at the moment we're saved. And then when he returns, he comes with mercy. He doesn't come in judgment. We're looking forward to the time when we will see our Savior face to face. And we pray that we will not be ashamed before him at his coming. Some time ago, I read of a story that took place probably years ago, a remarkable incident at a wedding in England. The groom, William Montague Dyke, was a man of wealth, but he was blind by accident, an accident which occurred when he was 10 years old. He had never seen his bride. But before the wedding, he had been undergoing treatments by experts. And the day of the wedding was the day that he was to have removed the bandages from his eyes. There he was at the church. And the bride entered the church. And as she walked down the aisle, just before the wedding was to begin, the doctors had arranged to meet him there. They had had to keep the bandages on his eyes as long as possible. And that was the time that they should be removed. And as she walked into the church, the bride thought, "Will my lover be able to see me at last. And as she came down the aisle, she saw the strange sight. The oculist was in the act of cutting away the last bandage, and he went forward to meet the bride. And as he did, he said, "At last." And he looked at her, and she looked at him, and she said, "At last." That must have been a scene of great dramatic power, but it's nothing compared to that day when our Savior is going to return to earth and we are going to see Him face to face, whom having not seen, we love. And yet though now we see Him not, yet believing, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But someday the silver cord will break and we are going to see Him face to face with Christ my Savior. The Christ who provides mercy, redemption, and salvation for us. There was a second person that David met as he made his way back to Jerusalem. And it's interesting to see what he did in this situation. He met Mephibosheth. You remember Mephibosheth, don't you? The man crippled in both feet, who was the son of Jonathan, and to whom David had shown such kindness, seating him at his own table day by day. Well, if you haven't read the passage, you may not remember and know what happened to Mephibosheth when David left. What did Mephibosheth do? Well, Mephibosheth loved David. He appreciated David. And he was crippled, though. He told his servant, King David will need provisions on his journey into exile. Gather together a lot of food and put these provisions on a donkey, and I will make myself ready, I'll prepare myself, and I will go to meet David and go with him, and I'll take the goods to give to him. And Ziba, who was the servant, pulled a trick on him. He did as he said. He got everything together. He got all the provisions ready. And then he took off and left Mephibosheth behind. And when he met David, he told him a lie. He said, David said, "Why did Mephibosheth not come, your master?" And he said, "He stayed behind because he thought that now that you were gone, he would have the kingdom restored to him eventually." And David had that in his mind all the time that he was away, that he had been betrayed by Mephibosheth. And he extended kindness to Ziba. But Ziba did help David. He helped him escape. And while he was away, he helped him. He helped him in the return. And he was the one main person who was instrumental in getting all of the Benjamites, his tribe, to turn in favor toward David upon his return when they had the tendency to rebuke David and to turn away from him, to reject him as king. So Ziba did bring favor to David. It made it difficult now when he meets Mephibosheth to put it all together and to rectify it. But what does he do? He meets him, Mephibosheth, and he gives him a fair hearing. Look at chapter 19, verses 24 to 27. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. It was a custom of those days that not to keep yourself was a sign of mourning and of some trouble that a person was going through. And when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so that I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever pleases you." Now, because I did not accompany you and I stayed behind, you do whatever pleases you. I trust you, O King. You make things right. You do the right thing. Now, some commentators believe that Mephibosheth could have gone after David later, and that he stayed behind because he did betray David. I don't believe that he did that. I rather believe that he meant what he started out to do, and since he was delayed, that they were too far gone, and he being lame was unable to go after him. But what David did was he rectified the situation. All the belongings, all the land of Mephibosheth had been turned over to Ziba by David when this had happened at his leaving. But now he says, you have to give half of it back to Mephibosheth. Sometimes the question is raised, well, why didn't he give all of it back? It was a predicament that David was in. But what David sought to do was to rectify the situation as best he could for all concerned, taking all matters into consideration. And whether you agree that he did the right thing or not, I suppose that, or whether I do, I suppose that's beside the point. But the point, the main point I'd make is that he did seek to rectify the situation as best he could. Now, he was an imperfect king, but our perfect king is returning one day, and Jesus knows how to restore. He knows how to rectify every situation. In this world ye shall have tribulation. We know that we experience things in this world that are unfair, and we have to take it, and we have to commit it to God. But the beautiful thing is, one day our Savior is going to dig it all up, and skeletons will come out of their closet, and that which was wrong is going to be made right. And we can look away from our circumstances and look away unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, knowing that all wrong is going to be made right. We may have been wronged, but we can commit our soul to the Lord and to His well-keeping, and He will rectify the situation one day. He will make all things right. Mephibosheth was restored. When Christ comes, He will restore situations that have been made wrong. It will be a day of rectification. The wrongs of man will be made right. Misjudged and misunderstood people will be set in truth, and Christ will deal fairly with men who have been dealt unfairly with. The child of God may suffer abuse here, but it'll all be made right when Jesus Christ returns again. A third person that David met was Barzillai. Now, he didn't actually meet him coming toward him, but Barzillai left with the company and came down with David. And here is a time of encounter. Perhaps he went a certain distance and then let David go the rest of the way. But Barzillai spoke to David, and now we refer to this encounter in 2 Samuel 19, verse 31. Now first, who was Barzillai? He was the man of all men up there in Mahanaim who had greeted David and had said, I want to do everything possible to make you comfortable during your exile. And he gave of himself. He fed David. He provided physical needs for David as best he could. He was the main sponsor of David, the one who helped him while he was up there. But he was an old man, and maybe he didn't go all the way with David, but if he did, he didn't stay. He wanted to go back to his home. But David said, stay with me. Look at verse 31. Barzillai, the Gileadite, also came down from Rogelim to cross the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. Now Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years of age. He had provided for the king during his stay in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man, The king said to Barzillai, cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you. David wanted to reward him for what he had done for David during that period of exile. But Barzillai said, no, I belong back home. Let me go back home and die in my own homeland. And he did that. But he said, would you extend that kindness to my son and to my grandsons after me? Would you remember them? But I don't need anything, so I don't want to take this. Well, it was much later when David was near the point of death, and he said something to Solomon, his son. Keep your finger there in 2 Samuel 19 and turn over to 1 Kings chapter 2. 1 Kings 2. When he is giving commands to Solomon before his death, among all the things that he said to Solomon was this in 1 Kings 2, verse 7. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. Just as he did not forget Jonathan and his covenant with Jonathan, David did not forget his promise to Barzillai, and he passed it on to Solomon. He said, you show kindness and let them eat at your table. Jesus Christ is our coming King, and when he returns to earth, he will remember every deed done in his name and for his glory. And he says in the Revelation, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. Revelation 22:12. In Matthew, he says, I was hungered, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me to drink. And they said, when did we do that? And he said, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Not one thing done in God's work for God's glory and in the leading and power of the Holy Spirit will be left unrewarded. It may escape the sight of man here on earth. It may go unnoticed and unrewarded of man, but that's not what matters. We look for the coming of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, and he says, my reward is with me. I will remember and I will reward you. The second coming is for the Christian, a time of judgment, of his stewardship. And that which doesn't count is going to be consumed in the fire. But that which is done for his glory and in his name and according to his will by the word of God, even a cup of cold water given in his name will not escape his rewarding hand. But he says, my reward is with me. The fourth person that David met was Sheba. In 2 Samuel 20, verses 1 and 2. Now a troublemaker named Sheba, son of Bichri, a Benjamite, happened to be there. See, these Benjamites were troublemakers, and that was why it was helpful to have Ziba to convince them that they should go with the king. But Bichri was one of those who was against the king, and he sounded the trumpet and shouted, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel, don't go out to accompany him. So all the men of Israel deserted David to follow Sheba, son of Bichri. But the men of Judah stayed by their king all the way from the Jordan to Jerusalem. Well, what happened as a result of this? Something had to take place. David sent his armies after Sheba. And in 2 Samuel 20, verse 6, we read, David said to Abisha, now Sheba, son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom did. Take your master's men and pursue him, and he will find fortified cities and escape from us, and so on. And they marched out to get him. Well, the story tells us that they pursued him and found the city where he was hiding, and they persuaded the residents. They said, "We won't attack the city and bring harm to any of the people if you'll deliver him to us." And you know what they did? They beheaded him and threw out the head. And therefore, they went back knowing that they had brought judgment upon this enemy of David. Sadly enough, when Jesus Christ returns to earth, it will not be mercy for some, but it will be judgment. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 tells us of the volcanic eruption of God's judgment when Jesus Christ comes back to earth again. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 to 9. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut up from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. He is coming in judgment one day, and then Christ will put all enemies under his feet. He comes in rectification and in mercy and in reward for those who have believed in him and trusted him as their Savior. But Jesus will return in judgment for those who have turned against him in unbelief and have not owned him as their Lord and Savior. There is a cover on the issue of the Bulletin of the Atomic Scientist that is a doomsday clock. It used to stand at 12 minutes to midnight. In recent years, they advanced it from 12 minutes to 5 to 7 minutes to midnight. It is the view of scientists who are in the know on the condition of the world and the situation of things as they are, that we are near some catastrophe that is to come upon the world in the end time. We have a greater basis than just scientists to know that the world is coming to a judgment, a judgmental end one day, and that is the Word of God. And we know according to the Word of God that we're living in the last days. And we agree with our scientists that we are near the midnight hour when Jesus Christ will return. For those who know him, with mercy, rectification, and reward. But for the unsaved, the vast majority living in the world at his coming, he comes with judgment. I read of a judge who once was on a street of a town where a horse was coming through pulling a buggy, and it was out of control. And the man sitting in the buggy had lost the reins, and he wasn't able to do anything to stop it. And the judge, at the risk of his own life, threw himself upon the horse and was able to stop it. Years later, he was sitting at his judgment bench, and he had to pronounce the judgment of guilt upon a criminal. And that criminal finally blurted out, "Mercy, Judge, don't you remember me? I'm the man whose life you saved." And he told him of the time. "Don't you remember me?" And he looked at him and he said, "Yes, I do remember you now." But unfortunately, though that day I was your Savior, today I have to sit here as your judge. And I cannot change the verdict. You and I face the Lord Jesus today as Savior, and he extends open arms to us and to all mankind. But the Bible says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." He that often being reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Jesus Christ came to earth the first time as the Savior, but one day he is coming again, and on his second coming, his return to earth, he comes no longer as Savior, but he comes as Judge to all who do not know him. Shall we bow together in closing prayer?